Thank you for that good singing. You may be seated.
All right. I do understand that Pastor Aaron does have, if parents would rather, as we talk about abortion, there are times for some of the older kids to be dismissed if they'd like to. But otherwise, we are going to be in Psalm 106 this evening. At least we're going to be starting there. Psalm 106. And as I mentioned again, we've been going through the title of our evening service, at least, has been, What is Man? And as we've asked that question, you can understand that this is a difficult topic to address. That doesn't make it unimportant, but I acknowledge the fact that it is difficult. And this evening we address another issue. Not since the horror of slavery has ripped America apart at the seams, has one subject so troubled our nation like the one we're addressing this evening. The abortion issue divides family and friends with striking passions that run very, very deep. And I believe abortion is the great moral debate of this century. I believe that we are following in tune. We will see, last 2 weeks ago, we saw that even issues of gender becoming a debate that may become the great debate of the next century. But certainly, since 1973, this is true. On January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court, in the now famous Roe v. Wade case, ruled that during the first 6 months of pregnancy, the decision of whether to abort a baby should be left at the discretion of the mother and her physician. Later, in the Doe v. Bolton case, the court effectively destroyed all safeguards for the fetus during the third trimester by permitting abortions for broadly defined health reasons. You now know, in the last several weeks, this has been leading news for many countries, for our whole nation. And since that time, one of the most divisive debates for the last three decades has centered upon this very topic. And politicians today are encouraging the public at large, and Christians in particular, to somehow remove religion and morality from the debate and instead look at the debate on a purely individualistic matter. Literally saying, this is an individual liberty debate. And here's the question. Is the issue of abortion a matter of individual liberty, or is there a higher moral standard by which we draw a line? Is it really a matter of individual liberty? Hashtag, right, you see this trending, get your hands off our bodies. I saw that trending even yesterday. Or is there a higher moral standard by which we draw a line in the sand? A professor in a world-acclaimed medical school once posed this medical situation, an ethical problem, to his students. Here's what his ethical dilemma. Here's the family history. The father has syphilis. The mother has TB. They already have four children. The first child is blind. The second has died. The third is deaf. The fourth also has TB. Now the mother is pregnant again, and the parents come to you for advice. They are willing to have an abortion if you, as their doctor, make that decision and make that recommendation. But it's up to you, I guess, as a physician. What do you say? And the students were given various opinions, and they were asked to group off into sections as a group project. Determine what your answer is. Do you recommend or not recommend an abortion? And they went into their small groups for consultation, and all the groups came back with a recommendation that they would abort the child. To which the professor responded, "Congratulations, you just took the life of Beethoven." The matter of abortion really is a matter of life. And because of that, it answers our question, what is man? And the question we've asked, of course, is what is man in our series, but the question becomes this evening, when is man? Or when does man begin? Psalm 106, verse 36 through 39, I think reflects our culture. They have served their idols, which were a snare unto them, verse 36 of Psalm 106. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring upon their own intentions. I begin my message tonight by declaring to you as clearly as possible what the aim of my message is for the duration of our evening together. I like to call this style of praying propositional truth. Since I'm literally giving my proposition at the beginning, or thesis here at the beginning, I want to prayerfully acknowledge that this has gone in with careful thought and consideration from the Word of God. But I give it to you at the beginning nonetheless. Here it is. You and I should be awakened to the need to have an intense, grateful, and joyful reverence for the gift of human life from conception on through eternity. Now, each word in that propositional truth is important to what I'll try to be doing with you this evening, but let me draw your attention to two important factors in the statement I just read. The beginning of human life is a magnificent thing. There is nothing like it. Now, I don't believe that miracles are ongoing, but I guess we could say this is a miracle. It's a wonderful truth. And secondly, only humans, come into being, created by God, and live forever. Without God in hell, or with God in heaven. Only humans were created with eternality at their beginning. Now, there's no compelling evidence in the Bible or anywhere else that any animals come into being with souls or that they live forever after they die. There is no compelling evidence in the Bible or anywhere else that angels are being created today. But humans are. And the only being in all the universe who keeps on originating and then living forever in the image of God is man. Thereby, the conversation this evening to us is a purely scriptural conversation. For some women, pregnancy is anything but good news. In fact, for millions of couples and single women every year, an unwanted pregnancy is an instant source of fear, anxiety, inconvenience, shame, or guilt. Many turn to abortion as the answer, and many times find even more guilt or more questions. And while debates about abortion usually focus on personal rights, feminism, sex, or moral values, there is one question that matters most, one not open for debate. Here's the question. What does the Bible say about abortion? Now, this evening, it is not my intention to answer every single question people may hang about that issue. My intention instead is to take abortion and simply plug abortion into Scripture and see if we can fit it there. And if it doesn't fit, we must acknowledge it is not God's Word. So, let's do that. But before we do so, let's debate the rationale behind the whole issue. Why is it that abortion is so volatile? And I'll acknowledge at the beginning of this message that it's much like our message on gender, that our introduction now extends beyond our normal length. So let's continue this conversation. People generally have strong views about abortion because this is not merely a social issue of preference, but an issue of life and death. People involved in abortion are usually affected not just emotionally, but often spiritually as well. They often turn to a faith view that they use to look at and how they would counsel on this issue. And thereby, they are looking at it from perspectives. And the matter of perspective is how we debate the issue of abortion. Therefore, abortion draws out clashes between two divergent worldviews. Here are the worldviews. We could call one the humanistic worldview. What we're saying by that is the view that man is the highest standard there is. This is the belief that you do not answer to anyone so you can do whatever you want to do. It's the belief that we looked at even a few messages ago that basically says whatever mankind does naturally is good, no matter what that is. It's a humanistic worldview. And it has obvious clashes and tensions with what we could call a biblical or Christian worldview. What we say by that is that God is the highest standard there is. This is the belief that everyone answers to God, therefore we must obey His commands, His principles and precepts in Scripture. I point this out because while abortion has become a political issue, it is not foundationally a political issue. Instead, the foundational battle over abortion is a battle between two worldviews. Do I view life as if it's all about me, or do I view life as if it's all about God? Now, how did we get here? Let's look at some history. Western civilization has been headed down this path for a very long time. Starting in the Renaissance, we can see a rise of this humanistic worldview. Societies began to turn away from God's laws and God's standards, and there began to be this idea that man is the end of all things. From there, we look into the Enlightenment, which brought a virtual worship of nature. Soon nature, not God, becomes the standard of morality. And we even saw that in a few messages ago when we looked at this at length. And a new belief begins to permeate the public sphere. Here's the belief. If humans are mere product of nature, then anything we do naturally is normal and good. This is now the commonly held belief. And a simple conclusion is drawn, and it becomes the standard by which much of this public sphere comes to abortion. The relationship between a man and a woman is a normal expression of nature and is a normal part of human existence, but they would add, in any circumstance. It's just normal. It's natural. It should be celebrated. And that would be where we've been headed this way, by the way, for a very long time. But what about our current situation? I know I didn't give you all of history, and I know you know that. It is no coincidence, then, that the two most debated and heated issues of our day have been drawn out of my thumbnail sketch of history. What would you say are the two most heated debates of our day? Abortion and homosexuality. Unless you could add to that any expression of gender that doesn't include just two. And the underlying rationale between each debate is an instance that we are free to explore these relationships without any consequence. You can hear overtones of the point I've just made in the conversation starters we now hear regularly. It's my body, it's my choice. Right? Love is love. What I do in private has no effect on your personal life. Leave my body alone. These are the expressions you now hear as the conversation starters. And I believe the real reason that we see such emotional, tenacious commitment to the availability of abortion goes deeper even than the issue of abortion itself. People want to explore relationships between a man and a woman without consequences. But Scripture has long since set its pure standard on the matter. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have their own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. By the way, I saw an expression between an atheistic man and a Christian. And the atheistic one was saying, well, if you don't like abortion, what you should do is you should teach men, boys, to take the responsibility of pregnancy seriously. To which the Christian responded, yeah, wouldn't it be great if there was a document that they could sign somewhere with everybody watching and attesting to a vow that they make that they are making this serious. And the person who was the atheist responded, yeah, that would be great. And the person responded back, I introduce you to marriage. Right? That's absolutely what's going on. 2 Corinthians continues this thought. It says first, it's second in 2 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever commits sin sexually sins against their own body. And Colossians chapter 3, put to death therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Now, I'll prove this point to you based on research, but in effect, abortion has become the ultimate birth control. It allows a permissive American attitude, world humanistic attitude, to continue their lifestyle with minimum disruption and inconvenience. It has become the product of a culture which views any relationship naturally and not wholly. At this point, you may be thinking I've been far too simplistic with my approach to the matter of abortion. And at this point, you'd be right. I have been. All I've sought to do is take a very complicated issue for our present situation and boil it down in very simple terms. Even still, we are asking the same question that we started by asking. What does the Bible say about abortion? But before we can deal with that important passages at hand, the presupposition I so clearly stated at the beginning bears my repeating again. Here it is. You and I should be awakened to the need to have an intense, grateful, and joyful reverence for the gift of human life from conception on through eternity. But we must discover and be sobered by it the very real reality of abortion. It would be foolish for us to put our heads in the sand and hope that this isn't real. It is real. And the reality of abortion is, frankly, sobering and sad. Here are some real statistics. Prior to Roe v. Wade, Supreme Court in 1973, about 500,000 illegal abortions occurred per year. By 1975, over 1 million babies were being aborted in the United States. That's a lot. That's a big change. Presently, 1 in 3 pregnancies in the United States will end in abortion. 1 in 3. Over 4,000 abortions occur in the United States each day, accounting for 1 every 21 seconds. In fact, the year 1979 becomes a watershed year. In 1979, abortions outnumbered live births in America. So it's not a new conversation. There's no way around it. Virtually everyone in America will be touched by the reality of abortion. So me screaming and hooting and hollering up here would be of no help and of little grace. Abortion is no more purely a medical problem just because the physician wields the curette than chemical warfare is purely a problem for pilots because they press the lever releasing the chemical. It's a real issue. Now, why do people choose to have this abortion? And actually, instead of looking at maybe Christian organizations to get my research here, I looked at the Alan Gunther Institute. What's unique about them is the Alan Gunther Institute is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. And you may ask them, why do people have abortions? And this is their answer. The research arm of Planned Parenthood, this is their numbers. 1% are victims of incest or rape. 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% had a doctor who said their health would worsen if they continued the pregnancy. 50% said they didn't want to be a single parent or they had problems in their current relationship. 66% said 65. It should say 66% stated they could not afford the child. 75% said the child would interfere with their lives. This is the research arm of Planned Parenthood. Now, those in favor of abortion cite a number of reasons for holding a pro-choice stance. Some of these reasons eloquently defend the rights of the mother, while others are more unreasonably trying to twist the facts and statistics. When, however, the smoke screens are removed, the sad fact is that the vast majority of abortions performed in this country are done for purely social reasons. Even the Alan Gunther Institute, which is a research, again, arm of Planned Parenthood, noted that incest, rape, and severe fetal deformities account for only 2, and if you want to look, large numbers, up to maybe 5% of abortions. The remaining 90 to 95% is done strictly as a matter of convenience. In fact, according to Alan Gunther Institute, more than 90% of women seeking abortions are motivated primarily by the difficulties pregnancies would cause their careers, education, finances, or life. That's the reality. And I'm not looking at a Christian organization to come up with that number. C. Everett Kopp, who was famously the Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan, stated this: "Never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save a mother's life." By the way, before his occupancy as a Surgeon General under Reagan, he was a medical doctor at OBGYN for 35 years. Now, one of the great underlying principles and fundamental axioms of the Mosaic legislation in the Old Testament was the sanctity of life, the sanctity of human life. Hence the number of hedges and guards by which it was surrounded. Life everywhere, everywhere, is regarded as a gift from God. It is therefore taken for granted that He alone has a right to interfere with it or take it away. Let me read to you, and you can go with you in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. This is God's word in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 22. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, for the child comes out of her, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So there'll be a fine. If the pregnancy comes early as a result of this hit, there will be a fine. A severe one, but it'll be a fine. But if there is harm, in other words, you could translate that, if there is death, if the child dies, what is the judgment? He will pay for it with his life. In truth, we've looked together at just the introductory nature of this conversation, but we still have a pressing question, and one that's hinted at even in that text. What does the Bible say about it? And should be awakened to this intense reality. Let's begin to deal with the reasoning for why. Why do people have abortions? At this point, we're really sinking our teeth into the meat of the issues. We're 20 minutes into our message, and we're still only scratching the surface, I feel. But the abortion battle rests on 2 foundational arguments, and God's Word has answers to each of them. Here's the 2 arguments. Argument number 1 has everything to do with the beginning of life. When does life begin? Well, let's take a hypothetical situation. Two women become pregnant on the same day. 6 months later, woman A has a premature but healthy baby, and woman B is still pregnant. 1 week later, each decides they don't want that baby. Why would woman B be allowed to kill hers and not woman A? Now, breaking it down that way, we see a false distinction between the born and the unborn. The abortion advocate would usually say the difference is the one who has been born and the other hasn't. And looking at this scenario, we see that it's literally the only matter is a matter of where the baby is located. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is a person more of a person outside the womb than they were inside the womb? When does life begin? Psalm 139 says it this way. For you formed me in my inward parts, verse 13. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You were with me from the beginning. Isaiah 44, I'm going to give you a lot of these. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. He formed you from the womb. I'll give you more. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10. You were he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. The Bible consistently uses the same word, friend, for a born and an unborn baby. This is because the divine author does not recognize a material difference between the two, born and unborn. Every person is a person from the beginning. And you can see this truth played out for us in the two testaments, both the Old and the New. The New Testament, the Greek word brephos is used to describe the unborn, newborns, and youth. And there's no difference. Luke 1, verse 44, the word is used to describe an unborn baby. Luke 1, verse 44 says, For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, this is Elizabeth speaking, the baby, the brephos, leaped in my womb for joy. This is Elizabeth speaking of a brephos. It was in the womb, but it leaped for joy. In Luke 2, verse 22, that same word is referred to as a newborn child. So they came in a hurry and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, that's brephos, it's the same word, lying in a manger. Now, unborn, newborn. And in Luke 18, verse 15, same word is used to describe a young child. Luke 18, verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him. Speaking of Jesus, they were bringing even the babies to him, and he would touch them. Same word, brephos. So the same word is used to describe unborn in the womb, born, newborn, and a young child. That's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yelid is used in the same way. Exodus 22, verse 22, 21, verse 22, it means an unborn child. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, we read that. That's that word, yelid. And yet another New Old Testament passages, that same word, innumerable for me to list right now, that same word is used to describe youth. In fact, one of them, when they're describing the issue where they said, go down, you bald head, right? That's the same word, yelid, that's being used here. So a biblical view of personhood does not depend on how far along you are in life's journey. The Bible recognizes no essential difference between in the womb and being afterborn. From conception, the Bible says, from conception, that person is man. When does man begin? The Bible says at conception. And the Bible speaks of God knowing certain persons before their birth, even, indicating that God regarded them as persons pre-conception. Think about that. And David acknowledged in his Psalms that he was a sinner from conception. Such a moral state could only be ascribed to a person. We don't speak of dogs as sinners. We might say you're a good boy or a bad boy, but that's about the length of it. John the Baptist reacted personally, we just read, when he leapt in Elizabeth's wombs. So the theological concept, big word, of traducianism teaches that the human parents procreate the entire person, body and soul, spirit. Thus, from the moment of conception, whether you call it zygote, embryo, fetus, or whatever you want to call it, clump of cells, traducianism is teaching that that person is an immortal human soul. By the way, great comfort can be found in that as well. We can look at that in a different time. But what about the argument from not only the beginning of life, but the quality of life? Modern men argue that unwanted or disabled children will never achieve a proper quality of life. This is a strictly humanistic approach that forgets that God cares more for life's value than man's assessed quality. Not only did God reach down and originate the unborn life, but he also continues to fashion the unborn child. The hand of God is always upon the life as we are developing him or her into a unique person. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 puts it this way, "I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born." A fascinating passage is that for an abortion debate. The most eloquent passage supporting the development of life in the womb is Psalm 139. In it we read this, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Life and the very quality thereof are all determined by God. No life is more valuable than the next. The Lord determines capabilities. Exodus 4 verse 11, "Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or seen, or blind? Has not the Lord," is the answer. It's not meant to be rhetorical. It actually gives you the answer. Consider those God used who had real disabilities. Can you think of some? Abraham? Moses? We don't know what disability Paul had, but he had some kind of thorn in the flesh. Zacchaeus? The Lord determines capabilities. And the Lord retains his image. Genesis 1 verse 26, as we looked at, even in a message on the image of God, which is so important for this message. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And the Lord has a special place for the unwanted in culture. Psalm 68 verse 5, "Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." A psychologist may ask, what are the effects of abortion upon the soul of the one who chooses such an option? Now, the answer to that question varies depending on your worldview, doesn't it? The Bible teaches that abortion is murder, that it is wicked, that it is moral, and that thus all who commit it stand guilty before God and are certain to suffer the psychological damage of sin. You are guilty. But that doesn't give much hope. Where is the hope? As I mentioned, if the statistics are right, 1 in 3, pregnancies end in abortion, it wouldn't be gracious, kind, or I would say Christ-like for me to stand up here and preach hard that abortion is murder, which it is, without giving some kind of hope. Nor would it be wise, beneficial, or Christ-like for you as a believer to engage in such a conversation, post about such a conversation, without hope. What is it for us if I were to stand outside, let's say, and just stand outside an abortion clinic with all kinds of signs about the evils of abortion without any hope for sinners that are doing what sinners do, sinning? Where is the hope in that? Friend, we must have hope. And hope is only found in the gospel. All the children of wrath may become the children of the Father through Jesus Christ. An aging abortionist, even a few blocks away, after 3,000 abortions, can become a child of God. Do you believe that? She could hear Jesus say on her deathbed, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The same is true for the mother of 5 aborted children. There's hope for that mother. The same is true for the selfish, responsibility-shirking boyfriend, or for the secretive, shame-fearing, overbearing parent, or for the desperate, scared 14-year-old girl. Here's what you need to know. Jesus did not come mainly to stop abortions in this world. He came mainly to die for abortion-committing sinners. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is one way to know God as your Father, and it's the same way for the people who run Planned Parenthood as for the people who run any pro-life action group, as it is for the people of this church. Come to Jesus. At the end of legal abortion in the U.S., if that were to happen, would give the believer only two options. Here are your options. Because you may be asking that. Because it's a possibility, I guess. Although it would just go to states' rights, as far as I understand it, and it would discard it at the ballot box. So if that were to happen, what are my options? Well, number one, I don't think parading in the streets is all that wise. Because people are hurting. If you were to come to someone and say you committed murder, there is a place for the confrontation of a sinner, is there not? Absolutely. I am not saying don't confront the sinner. But I am saying that be careful that you are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. It also says, answer not a fool according to his folly. You say, how do you know the answer? Only through the wisdom of God, frankly. So what do you do if that were to happen? And maybe we could say when, because it does seem like that could happen. There are only two options. Number one, adopt the millions of babies that would be born. Adoption is a wonderful thing. If there's anything that mirrors Christ in this world, adoption is certainly one of them. Aren't you thankful that God adopted sinners to himself? What a wonderful joy that would be. And number two, if you can't adopt, commit to serious and intentional support for mothers. Not everyone is called to adopt. James 2, verse 17, or 27, 1 verse 27 says, pure religion is defined in a certain way. I know a few years ago there was someone that says, well, Jesus, why I hate religion and love Jesus. And I wanted to say, well, I actually kind of love religion if it's defined as James does. James defined religion in James 1, verse 27. Did you know that? It's to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's what it is. There is a clear calling for every believer, whether you can or cannot adopt. The end of legal abortion would mean the lives of every Christian and every church have to change, quite frankly. We can no longer justify not taking care of the least of these by saying we don't have enough time or money. We don't need the government to ban or defund Planned Parenthood in order to show women that abortion is not their only option. We can work toward a day that abortion may still be legal, but people are less likely to choose it because the church has so rallied around women and showed them the love of Christ that they know that that child would be better in the arms of a loving church. If we look at this responsibility from the world's perspective, it seems pretty overwhelming. But if we allow fear to keep us from loving people, then fear will keep us from loving God. We must remember that God saves us from fear so that we can love freely with a bold kindness towards others who may be on the other side. The pro-life movement has done a good job of spreading the truth that abortion is wrong. I think that people, even who are on the other side of it, know exactly the points that every pro-life person is making. So now let's just start showing people by our actions that Christians are ready to stand in the place of abortion, be the solution to difficult pregnancies. Let's support mothers. Provide for children regardless of whether adoption or abortion policies change or not. We can do that. And that is hope. And that does give us back to our main proposition at the beginning. You and I should be awakened to the need to have an intense, grateful, and joyful reverence for the gift of human life from conception through eternity. But friend, can we close with this thought? That baby is easier to love than the gnarly, mean neighbor down the street, if you have one of those. I don't have one of those. But you get my point, right? We say, well, I'll love a kid. Kids are easy, right? But you should still have that same love for that fellow image bearer who's long since out of diapers. And really does need Jesus, still the same. Friend, if we believe that life has value, life has all value. As we close, I remember there was a pastor who at one point I deeply respected, who was in a kind of like a couch, kind of like interview type thing. And they were asking the different pastors on the stage, like, who do you enjoy preaching to? Who do you minister to the most? And the one person said, well, I kind of view my ministry more to people that are, and he named off an age group, like an age range. It's like, that's kind of my people. That's who I like to preach to. And I lost complete and total, honestly, respect for that kind of man as a pastor. Because that's the wrong answer. You know who my pastoring and your Christian heart should be for? Living and breathing people, regardless of their age. D.L. Moody once said, if I could re-give my life, I would go give it to just speaking to children. Charles Spurgeon actually said to his lectures to my students, if a person can't speak to kids, he will never preach in my pulpit. Why? Because life is life, and it's precious. Whether life is 100 years old or 100 seconds from conception, it's precious, and it should be valued. And the church should be the one that parades that. It doesn't rest on advocacy groups. It actually rests on you as a believer, looking at your word, saying, this isn't a political issue to me. If I'm given the option at the ballot box, I will vote the Bible. And I would encourage you to do so as well. In fact, it was one preacher said, if a man advocates for abortion, I wouldn't trust him to be a dog catcher. I agree with that statement. But friend, ultimately, it's not a political matter. It's a Bible one. And where do we get that? From the very image of God, the very question at the heart of our series. What is man? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we've explored a obviously challenging conversation, difficult subject, but that doesn't make it any less important. Lord, we pray that as a congregation, we wouldn't be known by just wanting to fight people on matters that are controversial, but instead, Lord, that we would be the kind of congregation that engages in a wholesome conversation, a hope-giving, gospel-filled conversation, even with those who have been on the other side of this very matter. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just let the instruments play? We don't always do this every evening, but let's allow the instruments to play, and let's just pray that God would give us the kind of spirits that would engage in hope-filled conversations in a difficult conversation it is. Just that one stanza, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain times because he lives. Let's sing that together as our song. How sweet to Lord, we're thankful that you do live. Lord, we're thankful that you give hope, that you give healing, that you give a solution to a broken, sin-cursed world. Lord, may we rest assured on that. Lord, we recognize that we live in a really dark situation. But that doesn't mean that your light cannot pierce through that darkness and reach lost and dying sinners. We pray that.